Okay, I think we can begin. Welcome all. We handed out the new schedule. Next week, as I told you several times, we'll not be able to meet on the 20th. And what that means practically is we'll see you in 3 weeks because of the schedule here. Because then the week after is Thanksgiving, and I can't make it the first week in December. So just make sure you don't
come.
Well, unless you're hungry, then you can come. Okay. As we come to look in the Word of the Lord, we remember that it's God's book. He wrote it. He's the one that must interpret it and open our eyes. I want to share this verse before we pray together. It's Psalm 119 and verse 54. Psalm 119:54 says, "Thy statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." And this whole life, this world is called the house of our pilgrimage. And we're just passing through. We don't live here. And, you know, Abraham, the father of faith, as far as property on the earth is concerned, the only property he ever owned was a grave. And I think pretty much that's all the world has to give us. But this Bible is our hymnal. It's our songbook. It says, "Thy statutes are my songs in the house of our pilgrimage." So our only joy, we know this world is not our inheritance. Our inheritance is the Lord Jesus and life in Him. And we have songs. And no matter what the world is groaning about, we can sing. So let's pray and commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. But thank You for the Holy Spirit that lives in our heart and that takes that written word and points us to the living word, the Lord Jesus. And we know, Lord, when we see Him, it's then that we're transformed. It's then that we become like Him. And so, as a present foretaste, give us a revelation, a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus, that we might be more conformed to Him. Thank You for Your precious word, the songs that we have in the house of our pilgrimage. We commit this session unto You, in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, in our study, of course, we're in the book of Joshua, and we're studying Joshua in order to see Jesus. We've come to the last section, chapters 12 to 24. God's people have been prepared. They have had the victory, and now they have entered into the land, and we're in the section where they're finding their portion in their inheritance. The inheritance is the land, geography, flowing with milk and honey, picturing our life in Christ, the life that flows with milk and honey. We're following the overview I gave you on that handout sheet of those last 12 chapters. We'll refer to that again. Does everybody have that still? You all have that? Because I have a couple extras. All right, you have that. All right. They contain what I think are these age-abiding principles. Of course, it's Old Testament, so it's in picture form of the abiding life. In other words, chapters 12 to 24, what will my life look like if I actually abide in Christ, the reality that's being pictured by all of this? In our discussion, we've come to Roman numeral 6. So far, we've looked at four principles, even though there are five illustrations. One, I think, illustrates the same principle. So let me just, in a very brief overview, mention the principles that we've looked at so far. illustrated by Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Curse, we saw that abiding in Christ is a life of holiness. It's a high standard. It's a miracle life. In fact, for us, apart from the Lord, it's an impossible life. That was our first principle. It's a holy life. And then a second principle was drawn from two illustrations. The casting of the lot, illustrating the will of God, and then moving from Gilgal to Shiloh, illustrating rest. And the reason I put those two together is because it's when we enter rest, we find the will of God. And so that is an important bringing it together. So the abiding life is a holy life. The abiding life is a life where the will of God is supreme. And it's a byproduct of resting in the Lord. The third principle we looked at, because the picture is that there are still enemies in the land. And that's sort of a paradox. You thought the war's over, 7-year war. And why are there still enemies in the land? We discovered the truth of Exodus 23:30. Exodus 23:30 says, "I'll drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land." The Christian life is not God driving our enemies little by little. That's not the Christian life. That is subnormal. The normal Christian life is he drives them out little by little until we learn a great truth, until we take possession of the land. Once we have learned to possess Christ, he will no longer drive them out little by little, but we will enjoy his victory over every enemy. And so that's the next principle, the third principle. We have victory in the Lord. And so you can see from that principle that victory, he straightens us out. It's not absence of Canaanites. It's not absence of legalism. It's not even deliverance from sin. Real victory is possessing the Lord Jesus, possessing the land. And that's when we have victory in Christ. So what does the abiding life look like? If you're abiding in the reality, it's a holy life. If you're abiding in the reality, you're resting in the Lord and discovering the will of God for your life. If you're abiding in the Lord, you're possessing Christ and enjoying the victory that he has. And then we looked at the inheritance of the tribe of Levi. These are all illustrations. Joshua 13:33. To the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. And then in chapter 18:7, the Levites have no portion among you because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And so we learn that the life of abiding in Christ is a life of grace and privilege. Grace in that he turned the curse to a blessing. Because of their sin, they were to be scattered. But now because of their repentance, they were scattered to the very best of the land. And then they were given the priesthood. And remember, we looked at the priesthood and the firstborn and all. And the priesthood was that remnant band that God set aside deliberately. The firstborn to whom he gave the most, the best, and the highest, in order that they might put on display in their lives, that they might showcase the great heart of the Lord toward all the world. And let me just summarize it with 1 Peter 2:9-10. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And those are the principles that we've seen. What is the life of abiding in Christ? The life of abiding in Christ, it's a holy life. It's a life where you rest and discover the will of God that's supreme in your life. It's a life where you possess the Lord Jesus and enjoy the victory that He has won for us. And then it's also a life of grace and privilege. Grace that He'll turn the curse to a blessing, and privilege because we get to be His firstborn and manifest Him, the excellencies of Him, before all the earth. That brings us to this fifth principle, Roman numeral 6 on the sheet, the division of the tribes and individuals to their portions in the will of God. Now, there are several truths that grow out of this illustration. And as we stated last time, I believe the chief truth is the unity in the body of believers. We looked at that almost the whole lesson last time. There are many tribes, but there's only one nation. And even though they're not a nation yet, they're one people. They're one people. They're different. They have different portions. They have different possessions, but they live together as one. When we left off last time, we were discussing the principle that's illustrated by chapter 18 and verse 4. Provide for yourselves 3 men from each tribe, that I may send them, that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me. 21 men were sent out to divide the land, to survey the land. Now remember, they didn't have the surveying line where everything was strict. They just looked at the great divisions. They divided the land according to the mountains, and according to the rivers, and according to the valleys, and according to the deserts, and so on. They just took these geographical boundaries, which were not very strict. They were overlapping. And I told you last time, for example, when the lot was cast, Simeon said, "All right, where am I supposed to go?" And Simeon was actually found his inheritance inside Judah's inheritance. He had already been given that land. And now Simeon is inside Judah's. And when Dan's lot was cast, he says, "Where am I supposed to go?" And he found out that some of his cities were in the tribe of Ephraim, and some of his cities were in the tribe of Judah, and so on. So I'm showing you that there's overlapping. It's not just this is the line, you step over it, you're in my tribe, get out. It's not that. There's overlapping. These boundaries are very loose. And then we looked at 18:6. You'll describe the land in 7 divisions. Bring the descriptions here to me. I'll cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. Now, casting lots, that's the will of God. The division boundaries, that's pretty loose. And to put those two things together, the will of God is a hard line. But the boundaries are a soft line. It's not a hard line. And you say, well, how does that fit? Well, we illustrated it this way. The casting of the lots illustrates the principle. And that is precise. God's word says this, and that's it. But now the application of that principle is loose. you might, by your spirit-controlled conscience, see it one way, and I might, by my spirit-controlled conscience, see it another way. But the principle is precise. God says, be holy. That's a strict line. Be modest. But now how do you apply that? Some people, they go off and they talk about how your hemline should be, you know, because you got to be modest. And then they make rules of what it means to be modest and so on. Avoid every appearance of evil. That's the lot. That's a strict line. But what is an appearance of evil? And some say, well, that means you can't go to movies, and some say some other thing and so on. Do all things to the glory of God. Well, one might apply it one way. The will of God is definite, but the application of that, we've got to have loving-hearted forbearance and allow for maturity and growth and whatever insight the Lord would give the individual. Turn the other cheek. What does that mean? That is a casting of the lot. God insists on that. That attitude of non-resistance. But how far do you go? Do you let them step all over you? And different people approach it differently. So we illustrated the will of God hard line with the boundaries, soft line, and encouraged us by the power of the Lord in us to be very, very gentle with those who differ with us on application. We got to take a rugged stand on the will of God, but then on how it's applied, we need to give some room. One says your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means you can't play contact sports. I know one person, actually I know several, they said your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why do you have your ears pierced? Well, great day. Look at the world today, how many piercings they have, and in the places they have them. It's sort of amazing. And so you just see the point that the principle is hard line, but the application is soft. The rule I follow, and I'm not saying you should follow this, but you should probably follow this. Psalm 139, 23, 24 says, search me, O God, know my heart. The Hebrew word there for search me is dig deep. Dig deep, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. King James says, if there be any wicked way in me. In the margin of my New American Standard, it says, the hurtful way, the way of pain is literal, what the Hebrews say. See if there be any way of pain. Now, in my heart, I want God to search deep, dig deep, O Lord, and see if there's a way of pain. What is a way of pain? You can apply it however the Lord guides you, but for me, I've taken that as a prayer. Lord, I don't search me, dig deep. I don't want to do anything that would bring pain to you. I think that's the idea. The hurtful way is to bring pain to the Lord. Anything that offends the Lord, anything that hurts the Lord, I don't want to wound the lover of my soul. And I hope that's in your heart. You just want to please the Lord. And that settles an awful lot of application when you just bring it before the Lord and say, Lord, is this going to bring you any pain if I walk in this particular path? All of this takes us back then to this principle. I'm not done with this principle of unity in the body. We are all one, and yet we have individual portions. I can't judge you. You can't judge me. I think the fully developed statement of that is in Romans 14, beginning at verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord's able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Isn't that a wonderful passage? It's just saying that we all have a master. I've got to obey my master. But I have no right, because my master won't let me do something, I have no right to judge you for what your master allows you to do. Everybody stands to his own master. And if your master lets you do a certain thing, who am I to judge you? And who are you to judge me? And so let's all live in submission to our master. Whether we live, whether we die, we live to the Lord, we die to the Lord, and we do things that will not bring pain to his heart. All right, let's continue then with that same principle. The principle of unity. I need to develop a little more this idea of unity, and I'm going to sort of stand way back and give a big view. I was discussing it with Lillian, and she thinks I might not be very simple. I hope this is simple. So I think this is one way to approach it, and it helped me to understand this. When we say the principle is unity, we automatically think about the body, the whole church, the corporate, the people are one. Now, there's a big movement in the church today, and much of it is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the church is compared to a body. A human body with a head and eyes and ears and hands and a leg and feet and so on. That truth, that's a Bible truth, has been embraced for centuries. But in 1995, a book was written by a brother named Ray Steadman. I don't know if you're familiar with Brother Ray Steadman. And the book was called Body Life. That was the name of the book. And that book actually recovered a truth of God that had been long neglected. Brother Steadman, wonderful servant of the Lord, he has quite a story. You know, as a young boy, he was abandoned by his father. And then later became a Christian, actually went off to Dallas Theological Seminary. For a while, he became the personal chauffeur, secretary, and traveling companion of Dr. Ironside. And he was just with him all the time. In fact, the commentary Isaiah, Dr. Ironside couldn't have completed that without Brother Steadman. And so he was a great instrument. Later, he was invited to California to pastor a church, the Peninsula Bible Church. And he became the pastor of that church, and there he stayed for 40 years. And the Lord used him in a mighty way. He wrote many books. He wrote Authentic Christianity. I don't know if you're familiar with that. And he wrote a set of commentaries called The Joy of Living Commentaries on different books of the Bible. Wrote a book on spiritual warfare, a book on Second Coming of Christ, and so on. But no book has had the impact that the first book he ever wrote had. And that book was called Body Life. And Christians became enthralled with that revived truth of body life. And so they began focusing on the body as a people. Now, it's a New Testament truth, but it needed to be recovered. It needed to be revived. It had been a neglected truth. And later, and not to blame Brother Stedman, but every truth can be abused. And usually every truth is abused. And in the sense that the corporate body became the goal, it became a great abuse of that particular church. Now, here's where I'm going to back off and hope that you can follow my meandering stream here. It's been God's method through the centuries to recover neglected truth. And the instrument that God uses to recover that truth usually becomes the leader of that truth, and that truth becomes a movement. And then people begin to follow that truth, and because of that, many books are written, and many leaders, and many people follow that particular truth. And it goes back earlier than this, but for example, God used Martin Luther to recover the truth of justification by faith alone. And you know how many have followed because of that great recovery. And John Calvin recovered the truth of the sovereignty of God. And so a whole line of Calvinists and Presbyterians lined up behind him and followed him, and books were written on the sovereignty of God and on election and so on, and on it went. And James Arminius, he recovered the great truth of man's responsibility. And so then you get the Wesleyan movement, you get all these people following James Arminius. And you can go on and on. The Erskine brothers recovered the truth of the promises of God. And Hudson Taylor recovered the truth of the exchange life. And D.L. Moody, the greatest preacher I ever read on the love of God. Oh, how he recovered that truth. And great revival poured out because of D.L. Moody. George Mueller focused on faith. We can live by faith. And a great many followers went after him. And Watchman Nee came along and said, identification truth. And a great movement followed. The 20th century, and we've lived through this, this is the great recovery of the Holy Spirit. And the great movements. Never more books and more Pentecostal movements, the charismatic movement, how God used these things. It started way back with Wesley and Finney, and then it went on to Palmer and Harrison as they wrote their books and so on. Boardman was a great leader in this, and the Smiths, the Pearsall Smiths and Hannah Smith. And it came to a climax in California, the great Azusa. Are you familiar with the Azusa revival that took place just outside Los Angeles, California? And my point is that all these truths are the truths of God. They get discovered again. Leaders take these truths. Great following happens. And then usually they go off the rails somewhere. And all of these movements, they become literature, a liturgy, or formal, or even turn to error and so on. I'm calling attention to that because there's a truth that God anticipated and solved in picture form because he knew it was going to come and there'd be a great movement. And like the Ark of God that got lost, it was a great presence of the Lord. Got lost in the woods. They couldn't find it for a couple of years. They had to go look for the Ark of God. Some of these truths have been buried, and then God touches some heart, and he revives that truth, and people latch on, and they follow after that, and so on. And so, after Luther, you get the Reformation, and after Calvin, you get so all these Calvinists and books on the sovereignty of God. William Carey comes along, and there's a great missionary movement. James Darby comes along, and there's a great the plurality of elders and the place of women in the body and a revival of the importance of the Lord's table and so on. And it just seems to be the way of God to raise somebody up, find the truth, and then everybody goes after it, and then it fizzles, and then he revives another truth, and on and on. Because of that method, that's why we have movements. That's why you have the Sunday school movement, and that's why you have the Bible school movement, and that's why you have seminaries being raised up, and that's why you have missionary societies, and they all seem to follow one particular thing. Now, I don't want to get too far away. Lillian thought I'm leaving Joshua. I promise you, this is all connected because there's one body, and there's a great truth that we're discovering, and that is the revival of the truth of the unity in the body. This Holy Spirit movement and the corporate body, that's morphed now, and there's another movement, and I don't always have my ear to the ground of what God's doing, but I'm in touch with some Christians who have their ear to the ground. Some of you know Dana Congdon. The Lord has given him, he knows all of the things that are taking place. Anyway, there's a new movement now that body truth, started by Stedman, is now the Holy Bride truth. It's still the body, that we're all the bride of Christ. And it's a revival of truth on the second coming of Christ. It's now the overcoming bride. That is the great movement, and it has a great following. It's still corporate truth, but it's a little bit different. And we're told that we can actually effect the time of his return. We can hasten his return if we become a holy bride. And there are a great many followers of this. Anyway, I want to get back to Joshua. Because of the corporate revived scriptural truth, it has led to the diminishing of the individual, the importance of the individual and his relationship to God. I know quite a few in the body truth circles, and they teach that the body truth is the only truth, that there is no other truth, that you can't be an individual Christian. You can't be a maverick Christian. You need the body. You need corporate church. It's only arrogance to think that you and Jesus can make it. You can't make it. You need the other members of the body. And some say that God recognizes only the body. And if you do anything outside the church, like an individual ministry, you're called para-church or para-individual, para-Christian, and God does not accept that. I read one well-known Christian writer that says, the only man that God sees is the corporate man. In fact, he says, even Adam, in God's eyes, was not an individual. God did not look at Adam and see a man. God looked at Adam and he saw a race. Everything was in Adam. Yes.
I'm just struck with the fact that weak and just weak man who wants to aggrandize themselves in many ways. Many of these leaders may have questionable motives. In order, I mean, I can't judge that, but it's like, holy God, it's all important. It's all important.
Yeah.
And all of this, it's just like the nature of man to go off in tangents from one piece of cake over another.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm tired of this, so, and this isn't working, so,
yeah.
You know, and then justifying it by saying, well, you know, obviously this is what the Word says. When the Word is so complex,
yeah.
In its totality, I mean, just to hear all the names and the movements at one time, I don't think I've ever really heard anyone do that. And so it's like, we are so dumb.
But it's also, thank you, Rachel, but it's also,
I don't know if you should thank me.
It's also the heart of the Lord. These are His truths. And He loves these truths.
I know that's true.
And He raises
but
up
all
men.
Of them. He loves them all.
Yes.
It's all Him.
And those.
And then when you piece it out, it's like the Tower of Babel.
Yeah, the so many. When a truth is discovered, the leader of that truth does inclined to think that is the only truth.
Exactly. Yeah.
And yet all of that I mentioned, we have a full acceptance of all
very
of
true.
Those truths.
So
and that's what we need.
Separate them out. If we're one body.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly my point. But to get back to this, don't be sorry. Thank you for your contribution. The corporate God safeguards the individual in the book of Joshua so that we don't lose track of the individual before the Lord. Now, like I was saying, this writer saw Adam and said, God sees corporate man. He sees the whole human race. Even Eve was in man. So he's not one man. He's just corporate. And I'm sure that Brother Stedman did not anticipate where body truth would lead. But it's pictured here. Let's get back to Joshua. Lil, I'm coming back here now. Okay. Joshua chapter 14 and verse 6. In chapter 14, verse 6, we read about the inheritance of Caleb. Now, why is that important? Because in Joshua, we're saying, this tribe goes here, this tribe goes here, this tribe goes here. Wait a minute. There's an individual. Let's see where he goes. And then again in chapter 19, 49 and 50, this tribe goes here, that tribe goes there, and there's an individual. Joshua gets a special inheritance. Now, I want you to just follow along as I read these verses, and I hope I can make the connection. Joshua 14:1. These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the households of the tribes, the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance. And so you had individuals, Caleb, Joshua, not any individuals, individuals who wholly followed the Lord. This is an important principle. And then you said in 14:1, now you're seeing families and the heads of the families. And then in 33:45, you shall inherit the land by lot according to your families. The larger you'll give more inheritance. To the smaller you'll give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. And so you have the individuals, and then you have the heads of the families, and then you have the families. And then I gave you a whole series of verses here, chapter 15, 32, in all 29 cities with their villages. 1536, 14 cities with their villages. Chapter 1541, 16 cities with their villages. 1545, Ashdod, its towns and its villages. Gaza, its towns and its villages. As far as the Brook of Egypt and the Great Sea. What I'm trying to call attention to is when God gives us the picture in the Old Testament, He says you got to go with the individual, and then you got to go with the heads of the families. Then you got to go with the families. And then it moves to the villages. And then it moves to the towns. And then it moves to the cities. And then it moves to the tribes. And then it moves to the whole nation. He's going corporate. But he starts with the individual and the leaders of the family and the family and the villages and so on. And so I'm trying to show you how God in picture form, the family can't be stronger than the individual that makes up the family. And the village can't be stronger than the people that make up the village. And the town can't be stronger than the people that make up the town. And on you can go. And the tribes are only as strong as those who are in the tribes. Both are true. That's the point that Josh was making. Corporate is a big thing, but so is individual. And God says both are true. We need them both. We can't neglect either one. And that connection, this is not on your sheet. I just recently thought about this. But in Revelation, the seven churches, chapter 2, verse 7 and 2:11 and 2:17 and 2:29 and 3:6 and 3:13 and 3:22. I don't expect you to remember that or write it down. But it all has the same verse. He who has an ear. Can you finish the verse? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that hath an ear, that's the individual. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's corporate. And so there's both. There's both. I fear the teaching that diminishes the individual, and I fear the teaching that diminishes the corporate. And may God help us to have both. Colossians 2, 18 and 19 sort of summarize it. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels, taking his stands on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now listen to this. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. The danger is to be body-centered and not lay hold of the head. The head is Christ. He's the one that gives life to the body. So we need to take our eyes off the body and off the members, put them on the head. And then the body will function as it ought to function. Now, before we move on to the exceptions that the Holy Spirit is given in terms of this division of the land, the tribes were made up of families. In other words, they were family trees. If I couldn't trace my tribe, I wouldn't be in that group. And so there's genetics involved. And for us, you know, it's not as big a deal as it is for my son recently went on this where you can trace your family tree. Mm-hmm. He got deadlocked in the second generation of my family. There's nothing. But now, for example, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years later, listen to Paul, Romans 11:1. I say then, God's not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. He knew what tribe he was from. He knew what tribe he was from. Let me just turn this over. That's 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, he still knows what tribe he's from. And my point is that as genetics had a part, the lot, the will of God, so in application, it's sort of like the boundaries. God's lot is set, but the boundaries are loose. In this genetic inheritance, there are certain things that are absolutely determined by genetics. As you sit before me, as I sit before you, here's one thing. You're a man. Or you're a woman. You can't change that. That's your lot. God has determined that. Now, I know in our society, they're trying to undo God's word. But that is fixed. And not only is the sex fixed, so's the race. You're Caucasian, or you're African, or you're Asian, or you're Indian, or something else. That's fixed. That cannot be changed. That's the lot. Many boundaries are fixed. I mean, the lot is fixed, but the boundaries are loose. Now, in spiritual things, we've become a new family, right? And now in Christ, there's neither male or female and so on. And so we're in this new family. And so the boundaries are a little bit different. I told you there are two illustrations of the variety of the inheritance. One was the division of the land. The other is the character of the tribes. Now, I'm going to invite you just to look at the sheet, and I'm going to actually bypass this. I had planned to teach this, but I think you can look it over. And if you look at the sheet that has the negative characteristics of the tribe, do you still have that? I have some here if you don't have that. In other words, as you look over the tribes, some are negative and some are positive. And I've given a list of those, and I encourage you to meditate on them. Judah, the Christ-centered tribe. Levi, the priestly tribe. Zebulun, ministry tribes. We'll come back to that one. Asher, the wealthy tribe. Naphtali, the contented tribe. That's life in the land. And if you're in the land, the other negative are warnings, but this you can expect. Christ-centered people and those who are priests and those who are servants and those who live wealthy and those who are content and so on. But I want to bypass that because I want to get to this before we close. Joshua 17, 1 to 4. These dear daughters of Zelophehad. Who named these people? we're going to look. I would like us to at least get the principle of Zelophehad's daughters. This exemption was given in terms of as the inheritance was going to one of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, to his children. Chapter 17, 1. This was the lot for the tribe of Manasseh. He was firstborn of Joseph, to Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh. And then it goes on to talk about his family. Joshua 17:2 takes us six generations. And the Holy Spirit lists the sons. And a problem arose in the sixth generation. The great, 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 great grandson of Manasseh had a son named Hepher. And then Hepher had a son named Zelophehad. And that's where the exception comes. And Joshua now focuses on this. It started in the wilderness. Listen, please. Numbers 27. the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, the families of Manasseh, blah, 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 blah. Let's go down to verse 3. Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. He died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers. And so Moses brought their case before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statement. You shall surely give them a heredity possession among their father's brothers. You shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies, has no son, you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. That's the exception. What if somebody dies and doesn't have sons? Does a woman have the claim on that inheritance? Now, I want to call attention to the fact Moses didn't know how to answer that question. That was a problem. And so, Numbers 27:5, Moses brought their case before the Lord. In other words, he wants God's answer on that question. Now, in Joshua chapter 17, these women come before the Lord. First six verses, I won't read it, but they come before the Lord and said, when we were in the wilderness, we asked Moses about this, and now give us an inheritance. All right, let me try to get the principle before your heart. Again, this is a Bible principle. Our resident hermeneut will enjoy these Bible principles. God gives his truth in seed form, and God gives his truth in fully developed form. One doesn't take the place of the other. And because seed form truth and fully developed form truth are the truth of God, seed form truth will never contradict fully developed truth, neither will it go the other way. A second important approach to this is to ask this question. What would I lose if God took this out of my Bible? He's given quite a lot of inspired space. I believe God's jealous of inspired space. And when he puts something in the Bible, you ought to know about that something. But if God took this out, if you didn't know about the five daughters of Zelophehad, so what? You know what I'm saying? Big deal. This doesn't seem that important. But the principle, there's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. And once again, God anticipates a problem, and he... anticipating it solves it. And chapter 27 of Numbers, verse 5, he brought it before the Lord. He brought it before. This is God's answer. And verse 7 gives the answer. Numbers 27. The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers. In other words, God's answer is the women. That was a problem. And God solved it and said, they have equal inheritance to the sons, to the men, to the tribes. If the land is Christ, you see where this is going. That there is no male, there's no female in Christ Jesus. It seems like God anticipated the problem of the corporate view that would diminish the individual, and he settled it in this picture form. And now he looks down the quarter of time, and he sees that someday down the road, there's going to be a problem in the church called women. Please understand what I'm trying to say. And don't think it's not a problem. When I was a student at Bible school, we had chapel every day, and sometime they would invite a missionary speaker or a woman to share, and there was always a group. They sat together. Always a group. As soon as a woman got up, that group would get up and leave the auditorium. They would not listen to a woman speaking.
Was it instructors or just the students?
The students. No, not the instructors. No, it was just...
I'm surprised they were allowed to do that.
Really?
I'm surprised they were allowed to do that.
I am too, but they were. And by that, at this time, I was not seeing a clear view of Christ, and I was puzzled. And I didn't know whether to get up or stay there, or I didn't understand. But anyway, God saw that there would be a problem about women in the church, so he wanted to settle it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 15, 2:15, permit not a woman to teach. God said it, I believe it, that settled it. 1 Corinthians 14, 13 to 30, I don't know the verses, through 6. And let them be silent. Let them put a veil on their head. Let them live under the authority of a man. Chapter 11, same thing. If they're going to teach, let them teach children or let them teach young women. But they have no right to teach a man, not ever. And the Lord looked down and he saw that problem and he gave a picture that you're in Christ in the land. And what about the women? And he says they have every right. And he lays down that one beautiful principle. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ. What a marvelous word. It seems strange to me that the same people who forbid women to teach or to preach or to prophesy, I know a group, I've been in the group, they won't even let a woman testify. They won't let a woman pray. You can't pray out loud if you're a woman. You can't testify. Even what God's done for your life, you can't. You want to know something, you go home and ask your husband. And they use those verses in order to say that. But those same people, they love to sing Fanny Crosby songs. Yeah. Fanny Crosby songs are full of teaching. It's marvelous thing. They love Frances Havergal's song. They'll sing Like a River Glorious or Take My Life and Let It Be. Gene Piggott, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. Gloria Gaithers has written many, many songs and so on. They have no trouble reading Christian classics by godly women. Hannah Smith, The Secret of the Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and Mrs. Charles Coleman. Coleman. Springs in the Desert, and so on. And Jesse Penn Lewis and Elizabeth Elliot and Ann Lutz, the daughter of Billy Graham and so on, they'll read those books and they'll be edified. But if they get up, there's no place for that. When God sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, fulfilling the prophecy of Joel, Acts 2:18, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy.
Yes, yes.
Those who are so dogmatic, They say a woman can never be a pastor because of the qualification. 1 Timothy 3:2, they must be the husband of one wife. Oh, that rules them out. They can never be the husband of one wife. And so on. And they use all of those arguments. And they ignore the exception. Deborah and Ruth and Esther and Hannah and Philip the deacon and his four daughters who were prophetesses. Acts 18:26. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. That's Apollos, the evangelist. They took him aside and explained the way of God more perfectly. Here's the worst, in my view. I read that a woman has no right to obey the Great Commission. Can you believe that?
Well, What about the lady that left the tomb and went to the disciples?
Yeah, right.
Amen. Yeah, they leave that all out. Listen to the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. That's the part that gets them. A woman should not be a teacher. They can't teach them to observe all I commanded you. And so they said, no woman is responsible to keep the Great Commission. All of this to say, these women, the way God wrote it was that he was handing out the inheritance, and then as an exception, the women said, we have a problem. The principle then from Joshua is that women have equal rights in everything in Christ Jesus as the exception. As a general rule, he'll probably call men. He'll probably use apostles. He'll probably call men to be prophets. As a general rule. But the Bible lays down the principle, you cannot rule out the exception. You can't rule out the exception. 1 Timothy 2:15, here's the rule. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children. One translation says they'll find their salvation in bearing children. What does that mean? I'll tell you what, it's in the context of a woman shouldn't teach. I'll tell you what it means. It means as a general rule, a woman will find her joy, her satisfaction, her completeness in the family. That's a general rule. As a mother, she'll find her satisfaction in childbearing, as a helpmeet, to the husband, to the family. As a general rule, but as an exception. If the head of the body tells a member of the body, who is a woman, to rise up in the name of the Lord and to do this ministry or that ministry or teach, God anticipated that. And he says, in the inheritance, we're all one. The women are one. The men are one. There's no difference at all. And as an exception, I am going to raise up women. And we better be very careful before we take a stand and say, she has no right to say that. She has no right to teach. She has no right to take that office. May God help us as Christians to understand. And I'll just close with this. We are the body of Christ. I believe in the corporate. I believe in the individual, but I believe in the corporate. And I believe that every individual member is to live for the pleasure of the head. And this arm has no independent life. There's only one life in my body, and that is the life of Ed Miller. That's my life. That life moves this hand, moves my feet. Got one life. Now I'm in Christ Jesus. There's one head. His name is Jesus. There's one life. It's the life of the Holy Spirit. And if we have independent life, we're going to be clashing with the one life, the Holy Spirit. And so there's one head and there's one life, and this member lives for the pleasure of the head. But so does this one. If you're looking to Christ and living for his pleasure, and I'm looking to Christ and living for his pleasure, a team of mules couldn't push us apart. We're one. That's the unity of the body, living for the pleasure of the head. And if God, the head, tells a woman, the member, to do whatever, let's not stand against it. Everybody stands to their own master. May God help us to be members of one body that live individually for the pleasure of the head, so that corporately we can manifest the great life of Christ. Well, we'll stop there.
Robert, let's ask you a question.
Sure.
I'm not against women speaking, but 1 Corinthians 14 says, Paul said, let women keep silence in the church.
Yeah.
What about that?
Well, I don't want to get into all the individual, but there's context, and there's the speaking in tongues that was abused and keep silent in the church, and that is all connected for all of those verses that they use to batter women. There is a Christ-centered explanation for each one of them, but not in the book of Joshua.
I was trying to remember about Caleb and his daughter. And in Joshua 15, she came to him, this is his daughter, and she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And I guess she wanted the fields where the springs were, but she had that freedom to ask her father for a part, a literal part of the land.
Thank you. I'll be quoting you in about 3 weeks. Thank you. No, that's exactly right.
Because that really stuck out.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
And I don't know if anybody remembers Catherine Kuhlman. I'm sort of, that shows my age, okay? But I remember in her autobiography, of course, there was a group of men that just were appalled by her. And I understand. I honestly did. But they said, "What gives you the right, to exercise this gift?" And she says it's because no man stepped up to the plate. God called a man, but he refused.
Yeah. I remember one time in my early Christian life, I'd drive in my car, and Catherine Kuhlman came on. She was on the radio. And I didn't want to hear that.
I'm sure.
And so I went to turn it, and she said, "Don't touch that dial." Anyway, let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. So much we don't understand. We need to be taught by you. But Lord, teach us how to be a body that lives to honor you. Teach us how to individually lay hold of our living head and enter into that fullness. Thank you, Lord, for helping us, and we just ask you to root out anything that wasn't from you and to burn into our hearts everything that was. We ask in Jesus' name.